We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Okay, folks, we're going to be looking at this topic of the gospel we preach on. Sunday night, I was chatting to a man, an Englishman who's out here selling pictures door to door. A retired English officer. Well, he spent 3 years as an officer, got out of the army and now travelling the world selling his paintings door to door in Sydney. We met him down at the Paddington Markets where he tried to sell some pictures. He didn't succeed down there, but he bought some of our books and came along to our church as a result. Now, he was a very interesting man to me. Very pleasant and affable and friendly kind of conversation that we had. Not stroppy, not difficult, inquiring, although in disagreement. He believed that Jesus was God. He believed Jesus had risen from the dead. He believed in the general historical outline that you would find in the Bible, that Jesus lived and died, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried, rose from the dead, was the centre of the universe in that regard. But he wasn't a Christian, even though he saw all that was true. He isn't to believe it was true. He came to believe it was true by a group of Christians in England who had shared the gospel with him, and they had persuaded him of the truth of these things, but he still hadn't become a Christian, although he thought he'd become a Christian for a while, until he found out that if you became a Christian and you started living by these truths, then you would have to be committed to the view that the rest of mankind was wrong, that the Muslims were going to hell, that the Buddhists were going to hell, that everybody else was lost, and that we should be giving our time wholeheartedly to the preaching of this message about Jesus. That is, he had accepted the gospel only understanding about half of it. And when he came to see the implications of it, he didn't like it. Because what he'd been taught and accepted as the gospel didn't actually involve those implications. But when he went around talking to Christians about it, he found most Christians didn't believe about world evangelism. Most Christians didn't believe the Muslims were going to hell. Most Christians didn't believe that Jesus was the only way to heaven. And so the Christian group amongst whom he had moved, who had persuaded him that Jesus risen from the dead was the saviour, didn't actually believe that he was the saviour of the world and that no one else was the saviour. Now, he saw that was ridiculous. He saw liberal Christianity was more stupid than atheism. But at the same time, he hadn't accepted fundamentalist Christianity, as he called it. I persuaded him to try the word evangelical, but he liked fundamentalist. fundamentalist always seems to me to be what the other bloke believes. Well, it's like orthodoxy is my doxy. Now, he wouldn't come at liberal Christianity, but he didn't like conservative Christianity because that had all kinds of implications for him and his life and for the world and where the world's going and a whole range of things which were just totally unacceptable. Now, the problem came in the evangelism. The problem, I mean, it's easy to poke fingers at people across the other side of the world, etc. They may have been teaching him all the right things. He might have just been dense and not understanding them. But I actually suspect it was the problem in the evangelism itself, in that the gospel we preach is not really clear. It's not thought out. Where do we learn the gospel we preach? Well, we learn it from, where we were converted, I guess, is the easy place, isn't it? We pick it up from our Christian Endeavour group or wherever it is, the Beach Mission group that taught us. We learn certain verses are key verses, certain ideas are key ideas, certain things were very important in our own conversion, and if they're important in our own conversion, we tend to keep on banging away on that drum. But rarely do we actually sit down and try and say, okay, what is the Bible saying the gospel is? Because we usually tend to know the gospel before we know the Bible. We've got that bit worked out. Now we've started reading our Bibles. Very rarely do you find the person who reads the Bible first then gets converted. I'm gladly to say it happens, but it's usually the other way around, isn't it? And so we then find our gospel in the Bible. When we do turn to the Bible, we have a big problem. There's no section called, and this is the five-point summary of the gospel for all future evangelists in Australia. It doesn't kind of set itself out in clear propositions like that. We have a few sections which we call the gospel, but when we preach, we rarely preach those sections, especially all the way through. It's a little bit long for one sermon, which reminds me that I actually need to borrow a watch because my battery's gone flat. Terrible state of... Oh, there it is. Thank you. Good. That will do. I'll keep looking over there, John. It's all right. That one's right. Good. And you want me to finish a quarter past 12. Now, and... and so how do we reduce it down to kind of the key truths of what the gospel is from the Bible? Where do we find it? Now, part of the problem lies in the fact that truth is indivisible. But truth all locks in together. Every bit of truth locks in with every other bit of truth. It's not that you can have some bits and not other bits. That's what my English friend had discovered. He'd taken hold of a truth, but that truth locks in with a whole range of other truths that he can't get rid of. And so he's dispensed with the truth, although he knows it's still true. There's a big problem for him. I hope to see that we'll see him converted, because he's either going to go out and become a total antagonist to us or converted, because he's accepted so much of it that the rest must come. Or he's got to reject what he's already accepted. He's got to re-repent. So truth is indivisible, and therefore it all holds together. But that's the problem for the evangelist, you see. Because at one level, any piece of the gospel will be the gospel. I don't have to preach everything to preach the gospel. It's one of the characteristics of Jesus' preaching, isn't it? He tells them just a small piece of information, a piece of information which they don't understand, can't understand the full implications of it, but he calls them to respond to that little piece of information. What do you think they understood when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the gospel"? They wouldn't have understood about the death, about the atoning work of Christ. Couldn't possibly have understood about that. But clearly, when he starts telling them about eight chapters later in Mark's gospel, they don't understand it. They won't accept it. But yet he is already calling upon them to repent on the snippet of the information called "the kingdom of God is at hand." They don't really understand the kingdom of God, and they don't understand how it's at hand either. But he still calls upon them to repent. Very little is the information that you could reasonably expect them to understand. But when Jesus is preaching it, it is true. You'll be glad to know I still believe that. When Jesus is preaching it, it is true. And because it's true and truth is indivisible, it will all fill out. It'll all build out and hang together and hold together. So if the person does repent on that message, and they do accept that the kingdom is coming and that Jesus is somehow bringing it, they will leave their fishing nets, they will follow him, and they will be led on and on into greater and greater amount of that truth. Having said it's indivisible, you can't then say, okay, well, I'll never mention the nasty bits. I'll hook them in on the good bits and keep the nasty bits kind of under wraps until they're well and truly hooked. No. I can speak any part of the truth and have the truth because I believe the whole truth. You've got to believe all of it to believe any of it, because it all hangs together. And if you don't believe all of it, then ultimately you won't believe any of it. It all holds together. So what is the gospel? The gospel, it's like one of those concertina folders. It's, you know, all squat, and you think, there it is, I've got it on my shelf. Gospel, it's that thin. But as I look inside, there are more and more pieces of paper that fit under it. There are more and more texts. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the end, the gospel is the word of God, which of course is the scriptures, which is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. The Bible is the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, the end of it there, you'll see the Old Testament and the gospel are used interchangeably. The whole Old Testament is the gospel. It's the word of God. And yet, you could say John 3:16 is the gospel. You can cut it down to a little verse. Now, it's important we grasp, because there's a temptation for us as evangelists to keep on dropping back to things like John 3:16 or Revelation 3:20, to get out our favourite gospel labelled pill and say, that's it. And so when we're asked to preach the gospel, no matter which part of the Bible we're preaching on, we'll put John 3:16 in, or Revelation 3:20 in, or whatever other gospel pill we think is the appropriate gospel pill. We'll be able to... And so in the end, what we preach as evangelists is always the same message. And that's very boring for the hearer. And it rarely relates the gospel to the variety of pagans to whom we're preaching. Because Ecclesiastes is the gospel. And I've seen people converted on Ecclesiastes, and I've seen people dropping off their chairs in complete boredom in Ecclesiastes. It speaks with enormous power to certain kinds of people. It's just incomprehensible to other people. And I've had people who have left our church and said, I'll come back when he finishes Ecclesiastes, because all it does is depress me. Now, there's the... They obviously don't give much money, because I continued the series right through. There's the kind of character and differences that there are with people. And the Word of God speaks differently to different people. Different parts of it speak differently to the people. I mean, I'm not saying that it's a nose of wax. I'm saying it says many, many things which are all gospel truths, and different people are at different points in their life hearing it. We've got to preach the whole word faithfully. And we can evangelise, I believe, from virtually any part of the scriptures. For that all has implication for the non-Christian. Now, some parts are easier to see the implications for the non-Christian than others. Leviticus is not my favourite evangelistic passages, though possible in giving the background of the atoning work of Christ. So quite possible. It's just not the place I head for straight away. Other parts, much easier to be able to show the relevance to the non-Christian, but any part of it, because all of it, because that's the character of the gospel. Well, now, having done myself completely out of business for the next few talks, how can I reduce down to containable, to central ideas, what the gospel is? That is, I don't want to have the whole huge case, the whole 66 books, and whip through them now in the next 2.5 sessions we've got remaining. And what is the little one? What is the kind of summary statement that we can make? And how could we determine that these are, in amongst the 66 books, the key ideas, the crucial ideas? And there's lots of ways of doing the exercise. One of the ways that we've seen over the last few years, last decade or so, is people who go through the Acts of the Apostles and take out each of the evangelistic sermons and say, what are the things that are covered in the evangelistic sermons? And that's a fair way of approaching an analysis to try and work out what the apostles preached when they preached the gospel, when they evangelised. Not a bad system. You could do another one through the epistles. Look for the places where it talks about people being converted and try and work out what it was they were converted on. What was the message that they were responding to? Or again, you could look through where Paul is saying, this is my gospel, or some statement like that, and try and see what he says each time he says something like, this is my gospel. Because of some of the fights I've had of recent times, I've actually found another way of doing it. That is to go to the other end and say, where does the Bible say this is not the gospel? That is, where does the Bible, in the New Testament I've just thought of, where does the New Testament draw a dividing line and say, that is unacceptable? Anybody over that side, you cannot fellowship with. They are actually in the camp of evil. They are under Satan's power and so forth. Now, you ponder it for a little while. I did it out of church relationships. Which group on the campus am I going to minister with and evangelise with? Which ones I'm not going to evangelise with? It's an ongoing, consistent problem in a university. There's always 10 or 15 different so-called Christian groups. There's always the ecumenically minded person who wants us all to get together. I've got to work out which ones I'm going to get together with, which ones I'm not going to get together with, and on what basis. Interesting exercise when you start looking through the scriptures. Where does it say that message is beyond the pale, that you really can't have fellowship with such people? Well, why don't you fire some ideas from me? That's a good one I haven't thought of. 2 John. Yes? Yeah, that's right. We're not even to have them in and give them a cup of tea. Is that it? Yeah. 2 John? Yeah? Not acknowledging Jesus as Christ. Divisive people like me. No, like others, yes. Yes, it's a character of life will reflect it. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, that's right. The guy caught in relationship with his whatever it is. Now, but we could broaden that one out. In Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, in Galatians 5, it says, do not be deceived. Those who practice these things, long list, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Right? So there is an element of sinful lifestyle which excludes someone from being in the kingdom of heaven, isn't there? Right? So there's a repentance from immoral living will be required. Yeah?
1 John 4, that confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Yeah, there's a double one in 1 John 4 in the first 6 verses. confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So it's the incarnation and the lordship of Jesus actually gets built into that one, confessing Jesus. And a little bit later, those who do not listen to what we have to say have the spirit of Antichrist. By this we know those who have the spirit of truth and the spirit of Antichrist. Anyone who listens to what we say has the spirit of truth. And so it's actually their responsiveness to the word of God is a sign of being in or out. Interesting one. It's a very much more obvious one than any of the ones you've picked up on. Galatians 1 sends them to hell. Yeah, if anyone comes preaching a gospel different to the gospel I'm preaching, even if I come back, even if an angel says it, let him be damned. Now, what is the gospel he's writing against in Galatians? It's justification by faith plus works. So justification by faith alone, that's what the Epistle of Galatians is about, is crucial to the gospel. It's fundamental. You miss that one, you really are under the apostolic wrath. There. 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 talks about people with false views of the resurrection. And that he hands Hymenaeus and he's made over to Satan, etc., because of his false view of the resurrection, that it has already taken place, and that there is not a resurrection to lie in the head. So it's a false view of eschatology. There's not all that many passages, actually, that have it. 1 Corinthians 12 is another one, where it says Jesus is dead. Jesus, right? Anyone who says Jesus is Lord. So the lordship of Jesus. When you actually start reading through these things and you start grouping them, I'll leave you to continue the exercise. I haven't found many more than this. You start to find that the things over which Paul and the rest of the New Testament is saying you cannot associate with these people are the kinds of things you would expect as the basis of the gospel. It's about Jesus being the Lord, coming in the flesh, dying for sins and rising again, and being responded to in repentance and faith. It's the kind of gospel message. In other words, the basis of our fellowship is the gospel, and so the basis of our non-fellowship will also be the gospel. That being so, when you look at the areas that talks about the non-fellowshipping in the scriptures, you'll find great gospel truths. That's a little exercise you might like to push down. I think it's an important exercise, that kind of exercise, not necessarily that one, but an important exercise to do every year or so, to go back to the New Testament and to scratch around again and to try and again see what we think are the crucial elements of the gospel, that we've got them straight. Now, the crucial elements that I'm going to take you through are the elements that are in our little booklet that we've used as Two Ways to Live. You know them already, I hope. If you don't, I think that these next couple of days will be very exciting for you, and I hope that you'll come to know the Lord as yourself. But presumably, coming away as involved in evangelism, you know them already. But the trouble with knowing them is we don't know them. That's the problem with it. That is, I'm going to speak about creation. Well, we all know about creation, don't we? Tick that box, drop off to sleep. I'm going to speak about sin. Well, we all know sin. I mean, not theoretically, we know it practically too. I'm very well versed and experienced in the whole subject. Tick that box, press on to the next one. I know about Jesus. I know about judgment. I know about... I mean, each of them you know about before we start. But if we're going to be in evangelism, we've got to really know them. We've got to constantly study them. We've got to keep on thinking through the implications of them. We've got to keep finding them in the scriptures, if they are there, in all the variety of scriptures that have them. We must hone up our value, our understanding of the world and how the world doesn't understand them. Driving over here in the car, listening to a bloke talking about how to look after your pets, he kept on talking about nature. Nature with a capital N, he would have spelt it. And how nature has devised that the pet will do it this way, and nature has given to... And there was a doctor on just before, he did exactly the same. He talked about the importance of little children having the flu, because nature is something that has given to little children the capacity for flus and getting rid of their flus very quickly and building up an immunity. And nature's very kind to us in that regard. You see, it's not God. It is anti-creationist that is being spoken of. It is the impersonal... doing the personal, thinking out what's the best for little children, but not attributing it to the Creator. Now, hearing it all around about us, where our world is thinking differently to the gospel, requires us to keep thinking through this gospel message. Let's look at it in turn, creation. You find the creation throughout the Bible. Here's the verse we use, and there's the graphic we use.
Now, it's a very simple graphic, but the chief verse we're using is that out of Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11. It's a good one. We used it because it's in the New Testament. There are many that are in the Old Testament, of course. Genesis chapter 1 would be a good starter. You could begin there, so to speak. But Revelation 4:11 is in the New Testament, which means that those who are practicing personal evangelism and only have their New Testament with them can always find the verse. It's a good one because in its context, it's talking about the God of creation. It's a good one because it not only says that God is creator, but it spells out the implications of creation to some extent. In one verse, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power because, you have created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." Because God is the creator of all things, because of that great truth, God is worthy to receive all glory, power, honour and power. That is the God's position in our responsiveness to him flows out of creation. It's really a backdrop to the gospel. It's understood and it's consistent to the gospel. It's only in the Areopagus address and the beginning of the one in chapter 14 where Paul is actually speaking to Gentiles that we see it included in the gospel message. To the Jew, it is unnecessary because it is almost definitional of God. I think the Bible wouldn't follow the medieval practice of trying to define God in terms of omnis, you know, omnipresence and omniscience and all those omnis. The Bible would define God much more in terms of who he is rather than what he is. And who he is the creator. That's who he is. He is the one who has made all things. It's defining him more in what he does than what his ousia is, what his essence is. That's a Platonic and an Aristotelian question. A Jewish question is much more the question of what he does, who he is. You ultimately, of course, can't define God because he's unique and you can never define something that's unique. You can only describe the unique event, the unique person. But who he is the creator of all things. Well, it's scattered all over the Bible. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Psalm 104. It's scattered throughout the Bible that God is the creator of all. Not only God, Jesus is the creator. Now, of course, that is a radical statement, not only in terms of the history of Judaism, but a radical statement in contemporary world today. I don't think most people think of Jesus as the creator. I don't think Australians think of that. So it never crosses their mind that Jesus had a place in creation. Jesus is a man who was part of creation. He is not the creator. But John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 all picture Jesus as the one through whom and by whom the world has been created, and more, for whom the world has been created. I'm not as sure that the Bible references to the Spirit's work in creation are as strong. The Spirit brooding upon the waters in Genesis 1 is a strange verse. And there's another little reference in Job, but you never know whether Job's words are the goodies' words or the baddies' words, the bit that were right and the bit that were wrong. So there's a bit in Job 26:13. And but so it's a bit hard to see whether it's going to really take it as Trinitarian. In creating the world, though, God has left his mark. It's not much of a mark, but his mark, that he exists and that he is powerful, is the conclusion that Paul draws in Romans 1:18. Reflecting there, as he does in Romans 10, on Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation speaks of God's existence and his power and his glory. Not very much more can you learn from creation, but you can learn that. Again, friends, the thing I find extraordinary, I shouldn't, but I do because of my paganism, because I've been educated the wrong way. The thing I find extraordinary is that most Australians believe in God because of creation. You see, I've been educated with sufficient amount of philosophy to know that the proofs for the existence of God from creation don't work. Therefore, I find it astonishing that anybody else thinks they work. But my experience is everybody thinks they work, except for the Philosophy 1 course. They're the only people who don't think it works. And they don't think it's work because they're sleeping with their girlfriends, nothing to do at all with the Philosophy 1 course. So, but I alone have remained a thorough pagan and find it's unbelievable that anyone would think such a thing. But Mr. Man in the street, he believes in God. And when you ask him why he believes in God, he says, well, how else do you explain all this? That's what the Bible is saying. And I don't think we should start on the assumption that people don't believe in God. I think we should always start on the assumption they do believe in God. And so our first line is to say God is the creator of the world. We all agree with that. No one challenges much about that. Let's chop nature down, put it back to a small end, and put God in. The creator. That is the one. The one you call nature, that God. God made everything. Much more sensible to see that he did it purposefully than that nature did it personally. The impersonal doing the personal is ridiculous. Now there are three things about this God whom we can all see. First, he makes the universe. Secondly, that he rules it all. And thirdly, and this goes beyond anything you can get from creation, you've got to get from scripture, is the special place of man within the world. Because he is the maker of it all, he is also the ruler of it all. Let me say some of the things about his making of it all. He makes everything, the Bible says. There's nothing outside of his creation. Everything. Colossians 1 is a good passage on that. Powers, principalities, thrones, dominions, everything. Very important, because in our dualistic kind of charismatic circles these days, there is an evil God who is almost as powerful as the good God. We've dropped back to a dualism as if there are powers and principalities outside of God that have come from somewhere else somehow. All powers, principalities, authorities and rules, dominions, everything that exists, exists because of God. Everything. And he has made everything from nothing. Revelation 4:11 will do it. For you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being. All things are created from. God has made everything for good in the initial point. The whole of the world is good. You see it in the repeated phrase throughout Genesis 1, don't you? God saw that it was good. What does good mean? Of course, it's a great trick. I take it means it fulfills his purpose. That's what good will mean. God is the determiner of what is good. It suits and meets his approval, his values, his wants. But it means that the world, the physical world, is in and of itself good. Now, friends, again, we need to be saying that because there's all kinds of people who are going down the doctrine of the demons, as it's called in 1 Timothy 4, and who think that somehow you get to be good by abstaining from the physical pleasures of this world, that vegetarians are somehow better, that celibates are somehow holier. That's not the Bible's teaching, is it? The physical pleasures of the world are good. And you do not get to holiness by denying yourself physical pleasures. Going on the fast will not get you any closer to God unless you fast for about 3 months. You will meet him under those circumstances. Furthermore, God has made everything in detail. It's not just that he gives a general layout, a grand design, but in detail everything is made. Job 38-41 puts it in very strong poetic terms, but it's passages like the Matthew 10 passage, 29-30, you know, about the sparrow, the hair on your head. I mean, that's a smaller detail that you want to be dealing with, isn't it? That God supervises it all in detail. And that Matthew 10 passage just takes us to the fact that it's not only he created it, but he rules over it all. He continues to look after all of it. There's a little phrase in Ephesians 4, which is interesting in this regard, that I keep forgetting. My notes and my study this week reminded me once more of it, where it says that we have one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. It's a funny little phrase in Ephesians 4 there, isn't it? It's important to grasp it because, you see, it's not deism and it's not pantheism. It's not deism and it's not pantheism. Deism has God winding it all up and just letting it go. Pantheism has it all being God. He is... It's more than that. Both of those things can be, if left alone, could be drawn from Ephesians 4. If that's the only verse you had in your Bible, you'd have problems with it. That he is in all. What it's saying is that God continues to supervise every part of creation. It is theism, not pantheism or deism. He's made it and continues to rule over it. And so creation points to his glory and might. Now, he is the ruler, therefore, because he is the creator. The two hang together. It is because he's the creator of everything that he is the ruler of everything. Now, being anti-idolatry, I have a great problem in giving a visual presentation of the gospel. For how are we going to represent God? If you represent him as the great absence, that's an inaccurate representation. If you represent him as almost anything, you've got it as inaccurate. And I don't know how to represent a creator. But because he is the creator, he's the ruler, and kings seem to me to be a fair way of doing it, and therefore that is a crown in case your artistic abilities are not up to it, your aesthetic sensitivities are failing. That is the only kind of crown I could ever draw. Here is God represented as a crown, a symbol, and that's a fairly safe one because the scripture will speak about him as king. That is God. He is the king. The king of what? The king of everything. Why is the king of everything? Well, he made everything. He owns everything. Rules everything. Supervises everything. Maintains everything. The king seems to me the appropriate way of talking about God. It's an unpleasant way of talking about God because we don't like kings. We have a distrust of kings, especially around election day. And they're on their screens all the time. We can't stand them, can we? Because we know that they constantly are ripping us off and not doing much for us. We don't like kings because all the kings we know are sinful kings. And therefore we have a negative attitude to kings. But we also have a specially negative attitude for kings because they tell us what to do and we don't like anybody telling us what to do. Therefore to image God as the king is an unattractive way. Much better to have to draw a heart, you know? God is the lover. Now, God is love, I don't doubt that. But the Bible's first presupposition is that he's the ruler. That's where we've got to start. And we can't ask people to give their lives to a heart. We actually have to ask people to give their lives to the one who is their life, who has brought their life into existence, for whom they owe their very being. And therefore it's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. At that point, of course, it's very important that Jesus is the creator in the first place too, isn't it? Otherwise we'll get ourselves into a terrible dilemma of calling upon people to treat Jesus as God when he is not God. That's very important. God has a purpose in the creation of this world. It's spelt out in lots of little ways. For example, in Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says that the world has been created in order to be inhabited. In order to be inhabited. Isaiah 45, 18, a great passage about God and his sovereignty seen in creation. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God, he who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He didn't create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And so the whole picture of the opening chapter of the creation of the animals and the birds, of the second chapter of the creation of the animals for the man, the setting out of the garden, etc. God created a world that was to be inhabited. That is, inhabited by men. The world was created for man. That is the quandary of Psalm 8. How can such an insignificant thing as a man be the one who is placed as the ruler over the world? It is picked up in Hebrews chapter 2. Picked up there by saying, yes, but the man that we're talking about is Jesus. That's how come. It's not made for any old man, it's made for the man, the proper man, Jesus. For Colossians 1 says exactly that. It has been made for him, not only in him, not only through him, but for him. But for whom has it been made? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's been made for the one who is the image of God, which is the place in which man has been created. Man is created in God's image. The image of God is Jesus ultimately. And so the one for whom it has been created is Jesus. Let me set you a little puzzle, another little exercise to do in your theological reading or your preaching. Second little exercise. First one's been to go through the New Testament and find out where people are kicked out of the kingdom. Next one is go through Genesis and forget about evolutionism. Forget about creationism. Forget about 6 days and all that kind of debate. Go through Genesis. Forget about Genesis in space and time. Go through Genesis and look at the New Testament quotations of those early chapters and try and find out what does the New Testament make of the creation, the fall. Now, the first, say, 3 chapters. What does the New Testament say it's about? Because that would be the biblical way of reading Genesis 1 to 11, wouldn't it? Which would be a nicer way of reading it than either the scientific way or the anti-scientific way. If we actually read it biblically, it would be very refreshing, quite a change. Actually see what the rest of the Bible says. You see, Once you take Ephesians 5 seriously, you start to realise that the creation of the woman and the marriage of the man and the woman really is not about you and your missus. It's about Christ and the church. That from the beginning of creation, God was creating a bride for his son. That's what it's about. Your marriage, my marriage, that is a pale reflection of the real marriage. The real marriage is Christ and the church. Likewise, God made man in his image because it was for the man who was to, who is and always eternally has been in his image that God was making the world. It is only in Jesus that we find the real specimen called human. That's where it is found, not in you and me. And so, the world was created for Jesus. God had a purpose in creating the world. I think there's a further purpose too. It's called the Sabbath. A funny business that our Bible writers put the Sabbath creation in chapter 2. I never quite worked that out. It's got to do, I think, with the fact that the Sabbath is an appendix we don't know what to do with. Now, and the Sabbath may be a subject in which we will be disagreeing about as brothers and sisters as to its importance, but the Sabbath is actually the picture of heaven. That the world was not made for then, the world was made for the future. Right back in the Genesis account is an eschatology. That is, we have tended to see the creation as God has made the perfect world. Then man sins and it falls, and from there on in, God is working his hardest to get it back up to where it was. But I think when we read Genesis, and when we read Genesis in the light of the New Testament, we see that God has made the world, in Adam and Eve time, God has made the world in order to bring it to a far greater, higher state that he had planned for in the beginning. And though man has fallen, and the world has been contaminated by it, which we'll go on to in due time, of course, though that has happened, God is not trying to wind it back up to where it was. That was all part of the plan of God, because from the beginning, before the foundation of the earth, he'd already determined that his son was to die for the sins of mankind. Adam didn't catch God asleep one afternoon. It was all the plan all the way, because God was actually bringing that world to a far greater, better place than he had planned right from the beginning. The sovereignty of God, the purposiveness of God, has to do with Jesus, the man, through whom many sons will be brought to glory. And the Sabbath rest, Hebrews 3:4 passage you'll find, the Sabbath rest of which creation anticipates. So God is the Lord over mankind in creation. And all the affairs of mankind, all the affairs of mankind are under God's supervision and power and control. Even man's sinfulness. That is, we have running around the world today in Christian preaching a good God who keeps falling asleep on the job. He is the mop-up God. He can never keep control of his world. People keep on making messes and he keeps running around mopping them up all the time. It's the dualistic God, the limited God, but the Bible never has it that way. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, remember that event? They get caught up with Joseph down in Egypt again. Joseph said, "You meant it for ill, but God meant it for good." Was it God's plan that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? Yes, undoubtedly, Genesis 50:20. Was it sinful for his brothers to sell him into slavery? Yes, it was. Is man's sinfulness part of God's plans and purposes? Undoubtedly. Otherwise, what is the cross about? Acts chapter 2 is a good passage there in verses 23-24. See, Jesus was delivered over at the hands of sinful man according to the plans and purposes of God. No doubt about it. God rules over man in creation. That is, man is dependent on God for everything like the rest of creation. Acts 17, the Areopagus address has that in verse 25 about when him we move and live and have our being. The world was made for man, though, because we are the ones who are in his image. And so we have a special place in creation called this image of God. But what is this image of God? I remember hearing a Professor Barr, was it not, the famous Scottish theologian. Isn't he Scottish? I remember hearing him years ago at St Andrew's Hall. He gave us 5 one-hour lectures on what is the image of God, in which he recounted all the different theories that he had come across in his studies on what is the image of God.
And on the fifth day, coming up the home straight with 5 minutes to go, he said, I've still got another 20 or so theories to go, and I haven't got time to tell you mine. It was the most frustrating week I think I've ever heard. He really was a great... I've done him a disservice in my memory, but that was the drift of what the event had happened. It really, the image of God, there's thousands of theories. You don't need them. I'll tell you the truth. We are all made in the image of God. Male and female, the whole of humanity is made in the image of God. After the fall, we are still in the image of God. Genesis 9. James speaks of it in chapter 5, doesn't he, James? I can't remember which chapter it is. We are still in the image of God. And yet, we are, as Christians, being transformed into the image of God. That somehow the fall has disfigured our image. What is this image? Well, the essence of it lies in dominion over the world. That's the essence of it. God creates man in his image and says, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it. And he gives him authority over all the creatures of this world. Man is in his fullness. Man is in his proper place when he rules the world. That is the problem of Psalm 8. The psalmist says, what have you made? You see, you've made the whole universe, you've made this little speck, and you've made us to rule it all. And the Hebrews 2 man says, but you look around and it's not ruling at all. To which the response is, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now raised to glory and authority. We see Jesus, the risen Jesus, as man was created to be, ruling the universe. It's dominion. That is, if the essence of what God is, if the essence of what God is the king, then man, in God's image, is the king in God's world. He is part of that world. He is under God's authority. He is not an alternative king. He is a subject king. He is a vice regent, or more accurately, a vice gerent, but even spelling it hard enough, let alone knowing what it means. He is one who is under the authority of God, and yet with the authority of God, because he alone has been created in God's image. But man does not find his fulfilment because of sin. Man does not find his fulfilment until the man Jesus comes. But God's plan from the beginning was to make the world for man. That is, for Jesus. And through Jesus, us. Now, in this creation event, there are certain other things we find about man, that he is a worker, and that he is to be married, and that he is held accountable, all of which are part of being in the image of God, but they are just outworkings of this fundamental part of being in the image of God. That the reflection of the two becoming one, I think, is it's Barthian, but I think there's a truth in it, is part of the idea of being like God, that we come to our fulfilment when we are united with another, although that's not found until the ultimate marriage. It's not just in my marriage with my wife, it's the marriage of the church to Christ, and so on. Now, the implications of creation are far-reaching. A whole range of ethics that come out of it, but the implications for us in evangelism are the alternatives that are all around about us. For people wish to dispense with God and yet retain the whole notion of the world being meaningful and purposeful. And that is a nonsense. Materialism is meaninglessness. Materialism is meaninglessness. But most people want to retain meaning, because who can bear to live in a meaninglessness, while dispensing with the God who creates meaning? That is, without a creator, without an owner, without a ruler, a thing is a thing. An accident is an accident. The essence of accident is, it was purposeless. That's the essence of it, isn't it? It is meaningless. It happened. That's all. If because of the Big Bang, or if because of the steady state, whichever kind of way you want to go down, if because of the Big Bang the world is, then the world is. You can't draw any further conclusion from that. It's called the naturalistic fallacy to say, this is, therefore, I ought. always wrong. What is, full stop. I am because I am because I am because I am. If that is the case, then I am meaningless. But that's all right, everything else is too. There is no meaning. There is no truth. There are certainly no things like justice or righteousness or love. That's all just... They're irrelevant. They just don't exist. They're just failures of your grey matter to rightly perceive your present situation. Because all your thought is just the twitching of your grey matter, the stuff that's hanging around in the cranium, and that's all thinking is. It's just that stuff twitching. And if your twitches give you the impression that that's meaningful, well, your twitches are actually twitching inaccurately. But it doesn't really matter because it's all meaningless anyway. So there's no right answer, there's only wrong answers. So you needn't worry about the fact that you've got another wrong answer. Just go on meaninglessly thinking meaningful thoughts. Yeah. People are very happy to pull the plug on God, but they still want to keep the water in the bath. Can't do it. You drop the Creator, you drop meaningfulness, purposefulness. I may add, as we'll see tomorrow, you drop God, you also drop sin. Without God, there is no such thing as sin. That's why the pagans love it. They don't like the idea of dropping meaningfulness, because they still want to be meaningful. But they love dropping sin. We Christians want to try and teach them that they're sinners without God. That's a nonsense. You can't do that, because sin is dependent upon God. It's all required, because it's all part of the meaningful. Now, some people don't go to the materialist alternative. They go to pantheist alternatives or to mystic alternatives of one kind or another. And that's a growing trend within our community, well, at least within the eastern suburbs community. I don't know how far and widespread it is, but the trend is, who live around Paddington, they will know far more about Buddhism and Hinduism than the Christianity that they deny. Mind you, I've discovered they know almost nothing about Buddhism and Hinduism either, but they're happy to deny Christianity. And it's not a materialism they've gone to, but rather to mysticism, to committed meaninglessness. The common attack about evolution seems to me to be a great red herring that we've got to avoid. Now, some of you will take me to task later, and that's life, but I think we're missing the boat. What we're going to talk about is the great error of accidentalism. Not the error of evolution, the error of accidentalism. If God has created by evolution, God has created by evolution. If God has created without evolution, God has created without evolution. Either way, I'm not worried about God and my response to him. But if this world has come into existence as an accident, then Christianity is a fraud. Whereas if this world has come in as a result of the purposeful Creator, then not being a Christian is a fraud. The real thing we've got to fight is accidentalism. That's what we've got. And that's what the evolutionists are meaning, of course. They talk about evolution because they might be able to see how a white moth turned into a black moth, and therefore the whole of the universe can be summed up from the white moth and the black moth into a great evolutionary schema. But why are they arguing that? It's not because they're really interested in white moths and black moths particularly, although some of them are, but because they want to have the world as an accident. Because if the world is an accident, then I'm not a sinner. There is no God. It's accidentalism which we must attack, and not get ourselves sidetracked onto endless evolutionary speculations, arguments of evidence and counter-evidence and counter-counter-evidence, which my experience of it never persuades anybody. Never really persuades people. It just gets bogged down in incredible trivia and fights, when the real issue has got to do with God. However, when you put forward God in creation as I have, the one question that does come back is evil. If God is in control of this world, if God is the ruler and maker of everything and all everything exists, how come there is evil in the world? To which I say, you beauty, isn't that marvellous? You've grasped the point. That's fantastic. You see, if you think there's evil in the world, it's because you're Christianised already. You've accepted what I've said so far. You see, if the whole world is an accident, there's no such thing as evil. There's just accidents. Accidents I like, accidents I don't like. Once you start saying, but the world's a mess, the world's immoral, the world's corrupt, the world's unfair, the world's unjust, you're on my side already. don't be troubled by people with the problem of evil. Rejoice and be glad. They're on your side. The bloke with the problem of evil is already thinking in your framework of thought. The Hindu, he doesn't have a problem of evil. No problem of evil for the Hindu. That's the terrible problem with them. Everything's all just part of the great one. No, it's the person who believes in a creator who has a problem of evil, or at least who wants to attack you who believe in the creator. I say, it's marvellous. It's marvellous. You see, if sin is abnormal, then we've got to ask, what are we going to do about it? If the world is not right, then what are we going to do about it? Well, more importantly, not what are we going to do about it, what's God going to do about it? And if this world is all mucked up, then God, who is the ruler and owner and all of it, should do something about it, shouldn't he? You've got to, they're hooked in completely, and they've got to say yes at that point, haven't they? They cannot say, no, God should do nothing about it. I say, yes, God should do something about it. I say, that's marvellous. Have you ever heard of the gospel? Because that's what God did about it in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what God is going to do about it when he comes in judgment and he cleans up the mess in your life too. The problem of evil is the very springboard of the gospel. It's created to us as a problem because of liberalism in the 19th century that didn't teach God as the sovereign king and creator. That's where it's come from. It taught that wimpish God who really can't do anything. Or it's the deism God. You stand back and let it all in a mess. There's one other heresy that I draw your attention to, and that is the great heresy of modern day miracles. It comes out of deism. It comes out of the view that God wound the world up, and we will now only see God when he sticks his fingers in the works. That's a miracle. When there's a suspension of his natural laws. And when you see a miracle, you say, there's God at work. Not a blade of grass has grown out there without God supervising it. The fact that you didn't hit it with a phosphate doesn't matter in the slightest. The fact that you did hit it with a phosphate doesn't matter in the slightest. However it's growing, God is growing. If a blade of grass grows on the top of my head, that is no more a sign of God than that grass grew out there. No more a sign of God one way or another. Because God is the sovereign Lord of everything. The whole deal. Well, there's the point to stop. We're going to pray about it, John? Our sovereign Lord and King, we do praise you and glorify you for your great works of creation. We thank you that you are the King who rules over all, the sovereign Lord who has made all. We praise you for its beauty. We praise you that its orderliness. We thank you that it is indeed purposeful, for it is made for us to enjoy. It is made for us to live in. But we thank you most of all that it is made by your Son and for your Son, and that we, part of that creation, have been made for him, to live for him, to die for him, to live again for him. We thank you that our whole being, our whole existence is for him. And we do pray, Father, that this sovereign Jesus may be seen as the one who is the King over all the world by our contemporaries, that we may preach you and your Son in such a way, by the power of your Spirit, men and women will see Jesus as King and acknowledge him, and through him you. And we ask it in his name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.